leading to a view that salvation, which theologically is called regeneration, and the word regeneration is, it speaks of what the Holy Spirit does to bring us to salvation and for us to get saved. So a misinterpretation of a view that salvation, on the one hand, and baptism in the Holy Spirit are one and the same. And also that baptism and water, some of the same people and other groups of people would think that baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit are the same things. But it isn't actually possible for that to be the case. Because if it were, then inevitably baptism in water would impart salvation. And we know that's not true. So we're bringing this series of sermons about the Holy Spirit from the standpoint that your leadership believes that Acts is how the church should be today. So this morning I'm going to try and demonstrate from Scripture that the Bible is unequivocal. Regeneration, baptism in water, and baptism in the Holy Spirit are three separate events that will all continue until Jesus returns. Given, like I say, that it's a matter of theology, I've had all my books out about this subject, and I've had my module out about this subject, and I've been looking on the net about Greek words and how you say them. You just look at how they're spelt. I thank God for YouTube. You can type in the Greek word, and it tells you how to say it. So, anyway, I've got this great big pile of books on the sofa next to me. And I'd gone out to make a cup of tea, and I came in and I saw my sofa from a different angle. And I said, my sofa looks like a library. And AJ laughed. And I said, did you laugh because I pronounce library, library? And he said, no. I laughed because your sofa looks like a library. So there we go. I pray that by the end of this sermon we will understand and move unitedly into the rest of the series. So first of all, the Holy Spirit in regeneration. What role does the Holy Spirit play in us getting saved? I've got a lot of scriptures. Don't worry, I am reading them properly from the Bible, but I've got them printed out, so I don't have to be fiddling around with different pages and stuff. So 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this: the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. John 3, verse 5 says, and this is the words of Jesus, truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And Romans 8, 9 says, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. These verses show us that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus, opens our eyes to the truth of the Bible, convicts us of our sin, and leads us to repentance and faith. It's impossible for a person to believe in the Bible without Holy Spirit ability. This must be true because it's what Jesus said. This is just one of the things, and I've had to cull lots of scriptures that I pulled out because we would have been here till next week. But this is just one of the things that Jesus says on the matter. And it's John 6, 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. And Paul is in agreement, of course. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 5 says, for we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So the Holy Spirit is responsible for bringing us to salvation. He plants the seeds of conviction and repentance and draws us then to Jesus, through whom we are saved. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you are born again, not of perishable seed, but of an imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Everything about what we might call pre-salvation is down to the Holy Spirit. Titus 3 verse 5 says, "He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So we can see that the Holy Spirit works in our lives in order to bring us to Jesus. And in that moment that we believe, he makes his home in us through imparting the Holy Spirit into us. Jesus says in John 14:23, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. AJ will show you next week the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and coming up to the point when Jesus arrived. And in that time, the Holy Spirit was in the period of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was severely stifled in how he could work and how he could move. And the people, you know, the prophets, and we know the famous, and I will be quoting soon, the prophecy from Joel. One day, the Holy Spirit will be with us again like he was in Eden. One day, that will happen. And they were desperate for it, and they longed for it, and they thought, you know, we'll just read the Old Testament. That's AJ's job next week. But it is important today to know that the Holy Spirit was not free to be poured out until Jesus had risen from the dead, when his work, as he said himself, was finished. So let's look at that prophecy from Joel, Joel 2:28-30. "And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth." So we know the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus when he came up out of the water after his baptism in water, as recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So even Jesus needed the Holy Spirit before he could start his ministry. The disciples believed in Jesus, yet, just like the rest of us, they couldn't have that regenerative experience until after Jesus rose from the dead. So when was the first regeneration? We see it in John 20:19-22. And this is when the disciples are hiding. Jesus has risen. The women have said he's risen. Everyone's not really 100% sure about if they're right and all the rest of it. So on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw that it was the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And crucially, verse 22, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit." So, the regenerative Holy Spirit that becomes ours when we first believe was first received by human beings when Jesus breathed on them there in that locked room. When we get saved or become a Christian, we get what the disciples got in that passage. Many phrases are used to describe that moment. Jesus called it being born again. And one of the contentions that has risen out of this issue is that the phrase born again Christian is very badly used these days and causes great hurt to lots of people. Because someone will say, I'm a Christian, and someone will turn around and say, ah, but are you born again? It's a nonsense. I know personally people whose lives have been deeply wounded because of that being said to them. It implies that there is a level of Christian that is higher and greater and more important and better than other Christians. And it's totally against what Jesus taught. John 14, 17, Jesus says, talking about the Spirit of truth, as he calls it in the verse before, the world cannot accept him, but it neither sees nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives in you and will be with you. No, sorry, he lives with you and will be in you. He breathed his spirit onto the disciples, and he breathes his spirit onto everyone that believes. They are all born again. Now let's look at what the scripture says that some people use as a proof text. A proof text, by the way, is like one verse or one passage that people use to build a whole doctrine about, and that's not the way we should do theology. We look at the whole breadth of what God says in the scriptures, and we get the overall message rather than just picking out one bit with one translation of one word. So we're going to look at that. We've got a scripture here, as I say, that some people believe proves that there's no difference between regeneration, baptism, and the Holy Spirit, i.e. when you get saved, you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing more. So it's 1 Corinthians 12:13. And the translation you've most likely got is, for we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body. Now, for this next bit about this verse, I'm really indebted to Dr. David Petz, who's an expert in the Holy Spirit and is a former principal of the college that I did my course with. So here we go. We need to delve into Greek. Aren't you excited? I hope. You'll see in your Bibles that after the word by, there's a little B, a footnote. And that footnote will tell you, when you look it up, by or in. Now, the Greek word that is used there is the word en. It's spelt E-N. Nice and easy there. And it's quite easy to say. And for any of you who might be interested, Sarah, it's Strong's word, G11722. It translates variously as in, on, at, by, or among. So that word en, people have read it and translated it in all those five ways in different places in the Bible because their language is different to ours. Now here, in this verse, the translators chose by, which actually could seem to imply that the doctrine of no baptism in the Holy Spirit is, you know, feasible. However, on all the other occasions when Paul, and indeed Luke, and we can find that in Acts 1:5 and Acts 1:8, uses the phrase, we were all baptized in one spirit, it is translated to in. In this chapter, in this whole chapter, and in fact in the whole book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is not talking about conversion, but use of the charismatic gifts in the church. So to read being born again into this verse is to take it out of context. The next Greek word we need to look at here is the one translated as so as to form. It's the Greek word eis, E-I-S, Strong's G1519. It can mean also five different things. To, into, unto, what's my place? Towards, or six, for, or among. In other places where Paul uses this word, 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Ephesians 4:30, it is translated for. If we use continuity here, looking at how Paul uses it in other places, then that phrase becomes for the common good, which doesn't let us conclude that it means salvation, but speaks in harmony with Paul's other teachings, use of the word, and the context of the book, and specifically the chapter, of people's function within the church. So, if we use that harmony of Paul's other writings and the context of the book and the chapter, the verse would read, not for we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, but we were all baptized in one spirit for the common good. Corinthians 12, 13. Yeah. Now, hear my heart, I'm not saying your Bibles are wrong, and I'm not suggesting error in the work that the translators do. I'm simply pointing out that translating from an ancient language to a modern language is fraught with difficulty, and the old words have many more meanings than our words do today in our own language, and hence, that is the very reason why we have so many translations of the Bible. If it was easy and straightforward, and all the words equally fitted with an exact word in our language, we wouldn't have lots of different translations, would we? We'd just have the one, because one would be all that was needed. So I hope I've shown that being born again requires no intervention by another person, although obviously we're witness to, but the actual being born again isn't to do with a person. It's a matter of repenting and believing in our heart and declaring that Jesus is Lord. It's a work of the Holy Spirit from the moment of belief. Jesus is our Saviour. God is our Father. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. It is a personal encounter with Jesus. We've proved that the disciples experienced being born again when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit." Now, at that point, there was no manifestations. There was no words of knowledge. No freedom from fear. No speaking in tongues. No anything that we find in Acts later on. They still didn't even understand what Jesus had taught them before. So then, as Jesus was ascending, he said to them, "Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit." So they went into hiding behind locked doors again. They were terrified because of the Jews, the Bible says. They had the Holy Spirit because Jesus had breathed on them and said, "Receive my Spirit." Yet clearly they were not baptized in the Holy Spirit, proving again that being baptized in the Holy Spirit does not and never has been a decider of whether you're a Christian or not. And also that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not the same as salvation. The Luke Acts story, which is one story divided into two books, balances on the point of Jesus saying, "Wait for the Holy Spirit." If they'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit, then Jesus' words there make no sense. Right, so water baptism, very briefly, touching on water baptism, because this isn't the time or the occasion to go into that deeply. We might do that another time. But there are people who believe that baptism in the Holy Spirit happens instantly and automatically when you're baptized in water. When we're baptized in water, we are baptized into Jesus' name by a person. In contrast, Christ himself baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said it. Look at verses Mark 1, verse 8, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 again that we've just been looking at. Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So the Bible disagrees. Baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit, according to the Bible, are two different things, not one and the same. So moving on to baptism. I can't see the clock. Here you go. I shan't worry. I'll just carry on. So moving on now to baptism in the Holy Spirit and what the theology of that is. So John the Baptist stated decisively that baptism in water was already happening. He was doing it. It was happening. And that baptism in the Holy Spirit, which was for them yet to be, are two separate things. So let's see what he says. Luke 3, 15 to 16. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering if their hearts, if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them and said, I baptize you in water, but there is one more powerful than I who will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. The disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit after being baptized in water. We know that most of them had been disciples of John. He would have baptized them. They then went to Jesus. Now, in Acts 10, we read the story, you'll know the story, I'm sure, of Peter's vision of unclean animals coming down and God telling him to eat them. And the interpretation became obvious when Cornelius called them. And Peter realized that God was saying, there's no difference between Jews and Gentiles. I love them the same. I want to save them the same. They're the same. So let's look at that, because in the household of Cornelius, baptism in the Holy Spirit comes undeniably and explicitly before baptism in water. And it's Acts 10, 44 to 48. When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even onto Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized in water. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. So baptism in the Holy Spirit can come after you've been baptized in water. Baptism in the Holy Spirit can happen after you've been baptized in water. Most times, though, the Bible records this order: faith followed as soon as possible, think of Philip and the eunuch, by baptism in water, and then a period of time before the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Personally, I think that's because when we first get saved, there's so much to take in, and as we start to take that in, we become, or should become, hungrier for God, and we get to a place where we think there must be, we sing a song, there must be more than this. So let's look at the beginning of Acts now, from the other perspective. We looked at it from the perspective of salvation, now looking at it from the other perspective. And it's the very beginning of Acts, Acts 1:1 to 8. In my former book, Theophilus, that means God lover, by the way, in case you didn't know. Theo, God, Philus, loves. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So that's the Holy Spirit working in the life and words of Jesus. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." If regeneration was all there was, then these words of Jesus at the start of Acts make absolutely no sense at all. Jesus himself had just a few weeks before breathed on them and said, "Receive my spirit." We looked at it in John 20. Yet now he says, "Go to Jerusalem and wait until you receive the spirit." Clearly, in the mind of Jesus, there are two distinctly different things. And that it was the baptism in the Holy Spirit that would enable believers to continue his work after he'd returned to heaven. So they waited, and Pentecost happens. You know the story. Jesus poured out his Spirit at the day of Pentecost. It was the first time since sin entered the world that the Holy Spirit was free to move freely and fulfill the promise of Joel, the prophecy of Joel, through the promise of God. Power from on high had come. It changed the disciples instantly. This suddenly of God gave them immediate revelation, banished fear, gave boldness, enabled them to speak in tongues, gave them the power to heal and have words of knowledge, and was so obvious that everyone in the vicinity could hear them, and 3,000 people came to faith within moments. The experience revolutionized the disciples personally and completely turned the world upside down, which is the phrase used in Acts 17:6. And yet today, we don't often see that kind of power being replicated in our churches. So I'm going to use a word here. So are the cessationists right? Cessationist means that there are people who believe that the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, but at the end of Acts, just stopped working. So let's look at that, because it's important. Did the Holy Spirit stop working at the end of Acts 28? It's a very serious thing to say that New Testament scriptures do not apply to the church today. When we read the epistles, it's obvious that the assumption of the writers is that the churches they were writing to had been baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians is a whole book, a whole letter written specifically to give teaching on the use of the charismatic gifts. And in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul says, let's do this again so I don't get wrong. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now going to try to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by you believing what you heard? Now, given that Jesus said you shouldn't call people a fool, and in their language it's a much stronger word, I will not give equivalence. When we say you fool, it doesn't mean what it meant then. It's very strong teaching here to call them foolish because they were moving away from the work of the Spirit. It's completely impossible to understand the rest of the New Testament that comes after Acts if we don't see it in the light of Acts. And when we speak of all the revivals and refreshings of the 1900s, we're making a statement that the Church of Jesus went back to how it was in Acts. There are many New Testament accounts of people being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And on each occasion, the circumstances vary. Sometimes it's before baptism in water, sometimes almost consecutively, like with Jesus. Sometimes it happens, sometimes after. Sometimes it happens to a whole group of people, a whole church, sometimes to a whole family, sometimes just to one individual who's by themselves. I think the point of that is so that we don't fall into a trap of building up a formula, because that's what we would call religiosity, isn't it? If I do X, and then I do Y, and then I do Z, I will automatically get the Holy Spirit. No. There's not a formula. Jesus does it differently because we're all different. And it is a gift from Jesus, given in Jesus' good time. In salvation, we play a very active part. We have to make choices to listen to his conviction, to be open to the gospel, to repent and turn to Christ. But Jesus himself baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. There's no formula that can manipulate him or coerce him into doing it for us. But there is commonality in the scriptures on the attitudes of people who receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Firstly, they're already saved. That should be a given for us. We can't get anything from God until we've been regenerated, until we've turned to him, until we believe in him. You know, we can't. There's the verse, isn't there, that says, you can't please God if you don't have faith. And faith is a gift from God. So there's this lovely circle of thing going on that God will work in us, but first we've got to believe, and that's our decision, and we play a part in that. So they're saved. The other thing that's the same when we read these accounts is that they're hungry for more of Jesus. They are people of prayer. They are people of praise. They're people who gather together and worship God, and God moves in that place and shakes the building very often. So if we have a fervent heart for Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised if one day he baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. The other thing that's common, although not exclusive, but is mostly the situation, is that the Spirit is imparted by an anointed individual, usually one of the overseers, and they will lay hands, and basically it's being like a channel. But that doesn't mean that that will cause the baptism of the Holy Spirit instantly, and I'll tell you later when I do sort of a more pastoral talk on this about my own experience. But so sometimes we will have hands laid on us, and it will happen sometime after that again. So the pastor and writer Peter Butt likens this attitude of passion and fervour and praise and worship and hunger after God to being lightning conductors. Lightning conductors are put in high places and they're ready and waiting to channel the physical electricity power in the sky in a safe way. The Bible has several places where it talks about the power of God being like lightning and the voice of God being like thunder. So it's not a bad sort of illustration. So we make ourselves available as spiritual lightning conductors to conduct the power of God that he's longing to pour out by being these passionate, fervent people who are longing for God, seeking him, praising him, praying to him, ready to receive vibrant power from on high. And every revival in history has started with a small group of people who've said there must be more than this, and have gathered together and have prayed intensely, sometimes initially at the beginning, for years. So salvation, another difference, moving on. Salvation is a moment of meeting Jesus, and it's intensely private. Nobody else is involved. It's our spirit saying to his, yes. And people can even not really notice until the fruit of the Spirit, which comes at that time, starts to develop in us. Baptism in water is something that is administered to us in public by another person. Now, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that Jesus gives, and the biblical pattern is that it's imparted by the laying on of hands, as I say. So, if regeneration and baptism in the Holy Spirit were the same thing, it goes without saying that the person laying hands could impart salvation. Lord, save this person, they could be saved. Very clearly, that's heretical and akin to medieval indulgences. God alone brings salvation through faith by his grace. However, overseers can impart by the power of the Holy Spirit, lay hands on someone, and then at some point, Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. And baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a quiet thing. I don't mean just volume. It happens entirely at the will of Jesus. It's a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit, in a similar way to getting saved is a personal encounter with Jesus. Every scriptural account of it shows that it is immediately noticeable, it's dramatic, it's undeniable, it's unmissable, and sometimes it even makes people look like they're drunk twice. There's references to that. And baptism in water is only needed once. Although some of us who've been christened and come to faith will make a choice, as I did and as AJ did, to be baptized in water for, you know, matters of faith and theology and our own beliefs. But not everybody does. But the baptism in the Holy Spirit is an ongoing series of encounters whereby we are initially filled and then we're filled again and again. So let's look at that, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're jumping back into Greek now. The word used here for be filled with the Spirit, this is the difficult one, it's spelled, you wouldn't believe the difference in how it sounds and what it looks like. Pleora. And it is a present continuous tense. Now that's something we don't really have. But what it means is it's something that is now and continues to be. So we might say this is, but we don't have a word that says this is now and it always shall be. But that's what that word means. And so the translation should be, as we probably heard before, being filled. And an example of that is Acts 4:31, when the church is gathering again and has another infilling. It's one of the times the buildings shook. Time constrains me from looking at all the instances of fresh infilling in the Bible. But, important to note, Jesus often went to a quiet place to pray, and he would return full of the Spirit. And you can find that in Luke 5:16. If he needed to be constantly being filled, how much more do we? Now, we're going to look a little bit into this business of cessationism. The idea that the Holy Spirit was only active during the time of Acts. So we're going to look at it. As already stated, to believe in this, one has to believe that what the scripture says is available to all flesh, sons and daughters alike, is not true. It requires a belief as well that God values us less than he values the people in the early church. It requires a belief that God is of the opinion that the world today needs less of his power, less of his presence, less healing, less teaching, less hope, less assurance, less scripture knowledge, less boldness, less of a prophetical voice, and less everything that the Holy Spirit brought to the first century church. It's an extraordinary leap away from what the Bible teaches, and I can't get my head around it, and I just can't. How can we think that God wants less from us, for us and from us, yes, and from us, than he did then? And not only that, it accuses every single person who's been involved in every single revival and every Christian and every church who is moving in the power of the spirit of lying. Like I say, I can't get my head round a bit, but don't worry, we're nearly there. We're going to look at their proof text, and we're going to jump in there. And I don't, you know, please don't think I'm being nasty to people who believe this, because they believe it for reasons, but I believe that it's not what the Bible says. And now I'm going to show you why I think it's not what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. Love never fails, but when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Now that's the NIV, and of course this thought, this kind of branch started before the NIV, and they use the King James Version. And so let's look at that verse 10 in the King James Version, and it says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which in part shall be done away. And on that basis of that one verse, they say Jesus was perfect and he came, so all this other stuff is done away. So let's look at it. I believe that's taking that verse out of context. Argue with me if you like. I'm quite happy to hear what you have to say. The chapter is talking to people who've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, okay? And it's talking at a time after Jesus had come, after he'd lived his life, modeling for us the godly life, after he died, after he'd returned to heaven, and after Pentecost. All of that, after all of that. And Joel said, and afterwards, the Spirit will be poured out. Afterwards. How could it possibly be talking about the first coming of Jesus when Pentecost wasn't sent by Jesus until after he'd gone back to heaven? He'd gone back to heaven. That which had perfect, if you're looking at it in the context of the first coming of Christ, had gone, so there never would have been a need for any of the Pentecost or any of the stuff we read in Acts or any of the gifts and power of the Spirit or any healing or any understanding of Spirit, because Jesus had gone. It would be like AJ saying to me, I really love you and one day I'm going to marry you, when actually we've already been married for 36 years. I cannot understand how that interpretation of that verse makes sense. If the theory is true, then Paul wouldn't have said, where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is prophecy, they will be ceased. He would say, they have been ceased. They have passed away. They have stopped. So it kind of gets us into this sort of vortex of a loop where we go round and round in circles saying, it's all passed away, but we know it happened. But it happened after Jesus had come. But after he's come, it all passes away. And so we go around, and how can that make sense? There is a way that it can make sense, and that is that it's speaking of the second coming, not the first. And it is the only way that it makes sense. Yes, after Jesus has come back. Conclusion. The beginning of the conclusion. After Jesus come back, yes. Those things will stop. Because we'll all be living in the perfectly recreated world, which is exactly as it always should have been. And sin will be no more. And the devil will be burning in hell forever because he's been cast to into the place which was made for him and for him and his demons. Second coming, yeah. First coming, no. I just can't. Maybe you can. Maybe you can make sense of believing that that verse fits in with the first coming of Jesus, but I just don't see it. I'm sorry. So, in conclusion, I hope that I have adequately shown that the Bible says regeneration, baptism in water, and baptism in the Holy Spirit are three distinct, different events that will all continue until Jesus returns. Being born again makes us a Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not born again. All people who are born again have within them the Holy Spirit. In obedience to Jesus, having been born again, we should get baptized in water. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is given directly by Jesus to saved people who are fervent in prayer and worship and desire for more of God. He pours out his Spirit on whom he will at a time of his own choosing. There is no formula we can follow that will coerce him. We do need to be seeking him with all our heart. And finally, there is nothing in the Bible which, when read in proper context, I believe, implies that God poured out his Spirit on all flesh, fulfilling this great and wonderful promise, the hope of everyone in the Old Testament, the hope of everyone who had walked with Jesus and had revelation that he was the Son of God and what he said was true. The hope of all of that was going to be poured out for 30 years alone. Baptism in God, the Holy Spirit, is just as available to us today as it was to the 3,000 people who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Hallelujah. Sarah.